All right, good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you for this day that you've set apart that we may worship and rest. We do ask that we would find our rest and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for setting apart this day that we may rest from our labors, from our sin, from all things, that we may be wholly devoted and to you and draw our attention up to heavenly places. We ask that by your Spirit, that we would see Christ in one another in our fellowship and all things that we do. We ask now that you'd bless us as we open up your word and consider these things that are here in 2 Samuel, and especially in the next hour as we hear the preaching and we worship you in spirit and truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Continuing on. 2 Samuel chapter 19. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose, sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivers from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that he sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Barum, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants were with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan, and he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down and meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be my adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die," and the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king had departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes, for all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Roglam and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you were with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? And so all the men of Judah answered the king of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he ever given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise to bring back our king? And yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. It's a relatively long chapter in terms of the narrative, in terms of the story here. But this is continuing on, obviously, in this larger narrative, as we've been reading really since chapter 14. And this is the, now we're drawing down to the close to the conclusion. There's still one more chapter in terms of this main narrative here. And remember where we left. We left with Absalom being killed by Joab and the army there. Israel is scattered. Absalom was a usurper. He sought to rule over. He had a lot of popular support. But before David and his men, and before in what we would call guerrilla warfare, Absalom was defeated very quickly. And of course, it was God's purpose to do that. So let's keep that in mind as well. It wasn't just through David's military prowess or even Joab's, for that matter. Not to say we discount those things. But the Lord had purpose not only to overturn the counsel of Ahithophel, but also had purpose to destroy Absalom. So all the things that happened were according to God's plan. But David, and we don't know those plans either, right? We know it because we have access to Scripture. But all of the plans that we observe in the world, these are in God's hands. We can only act on what we know. David, we leave chapter 18. David is mourning and weeping over the death of his son. Remember that he was at the gate. They had two messengers. One came up and said, David, he wouldn't tell him what was going on. Of course, the other man, the Cushite, the Ethiopian, came and told him. He said, may your enemies be like that young man. Of course, David knows what this means. It's an oblique way of saying that he's dead. David goes up and starts weeping. Verse 1 of chapter 19 follows immediately on this. It's an okay chapter break. It's not bad. But notice that David's response to Absalom's death is reported to Joab now. Joab is still in the field. Now he comes back from the field. And it's evident that what should be a day of victory is now a day of mourning. It's a day of shame. It should be a day of public thanksgiving. Look what God has done to deliver us from our enemies. And yet David is weeping loudly. The king is mourning, weeping for Absalom. So the victory that was turned into mourning for the people that day, verse 2, for the people heard it that day and said, the king is grieved for his son. Notice verse 3, and the people stole back into the city, as people who are ashamed when they flee away in battle. So what should have been a victorious victory, should have been a praising to God, becomes, it's embarrassing. They're shrinking away. And it's largely because of David's response here. He's weeping and mourning. This is unrestrained weeping and mourning. Now, it seems clear, and I brought this up last week, and we'll mention it again here because it's right in front of us, but it seems clear to me that David's grief is not just misplaced, but it's actually detrimental both to himself and to the people. It's not good the way that he's doing this. He's basically prioritizing the outward man. In other words, he idolized Absalom as being the next heir, and yet he didn't take into consideration what kind of man Absalom was. He doesn't consider what Absalom has done to the nation. David seems very unguarded in this case, and he seems very ignorant in a bad way, and he ends up being rebuked, which is what follows in verses 5 through 7. Joab comes into the house, he comes from the field, and he rebukes David. Now, he's in the house, and so this is not just a private one-on-one meeting. David probably has several advisors there with him, but it's not necessarily in front of the people. But Joab does semi-privately rebuke him and says, "Your behavior, David, is a disgrace to those who fought and risked their lives. In fact, so much so that if all of those people had died and Absalom lived, you might have been happy." That's what your mourning is doing. You're basically saying that's what you'd prefer. You'd prefer that all of your friends would have died and Absalom, who ostensibly was your enemy, lived. What kind of message are you really sending? What are you really saying to the people here? So he rebukes him. Joab's character, by the way, and I've mentioned this before, is a bit confusing in this point because Joab is a man of blood. He's a very violent man. He's the tip of the spear, as it were. We saw how he responded to Absalom. And yet here, he is absolutely 100% correct with David, I think. He basically goes on, basically says, "David, you need to play the man. And not only do you not need to play the man, you need to play the man, you need to be the victorious king, not the grieving father. You need to take off one hat and put on the other. So you can be grieving as a father, but that needs to be private. Publicly, you need to be the victorious king because you just won a great victory. I've won a great victory for you." He doesn't really say that, but he basically, that's what he's getting at. "Lest all of the people abandon you." Verse 7. "Now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night." Remember, the people had fled back to their, remember their shame, they're shrinking back, and David's actions are going to keep them away. And Joab says, "You better go out and speak to them. This is going to be the worst thing that's ever happened to you if you don't go out and do this. There's nothing worse that's going to happen to you if you don't do this. And it will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from before your youth until now." And David accepts this rebuke, verse 8. "And the king arose, sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting in the gate.' And so all the people came before the king." And so those who had fled, at least those who were close, had come by. Now, we have to understand, this is scripture. This is not just a period of a couple hours. This is probably days, maybe even a week or so. People had scattered. Now they hear that David is here in Mahanaim. He's been restored. Absalom's dead. And so they begin to be gathered back to him. And so he speaks comfort to them. He comes out, takes off his face of mourning after being very upset about it. Now he says, "All right, I'm going to heed Joab's rebuke." And he's still away. He's still not in Jerusalem. So he's basically still away from the seat of power, or at least where his throne is. But in verses 9 and 10, we see that the tribes of Israel are still in dispute. Why are they in dispute? Well, they're in dispute because most of them had sided with Absalom. But Absalom is now dead. What do we do? We just fought against David. What's David going to do to us? Maybe he's not going to do anything. We don't know. And notice how they frame it here in verses 9 and 10. "The king has saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled the land because of Absalom. But," verse 10, "Absalom, whom he anointed over, has died in battle." Now, what are we going to do? We've got to bring back the king. We have a king. He's still alive. He's the victorious one, as it were. Now, it doesn't really directly say that, but that's certainly implied here. But what do they need to do? They need to prove their loyalty to David. They sided against David, many of them did. That's why they were shrinking away. They thought they were going to be part of a glorious revolution, as it were, under Absalom, and of course that didn't happen. Absalom's As I said before last week, somewhat comically, got his head caught in a tree. So much for the victorious king. Now what? Well, we have to deal with David, who is the true king. So while this is going on, while they're discussing this, David deals first with his own kinsmen in Judah in verses 11 and 12. And he sends the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to them as a kind of emissaries, ambassadors, and said, "Speak thus to the elders of Judah." Now, why would he do this? Well, remember when David, you may not remember all the way back in chapter 3 or chapter 2, David first became king over Judah when Saul had died. But none of the rest of Israel recognized David as king. Only Judah did. And David remained king of Judah for 7 years during this kind of civil war that was going on. I'm not going to cover all of that. But David goes back to his own people and says, "Why are you the last to bring back? Didn't you anoint me the first time? Didn't you put me on the throne the first time? Aren't you my kinsman? Aren't you there? Why are you hesitating? Why, after the season of doubt, are you hesitating to establish me or go support me in my kingship?" He would have expected support from them. And so this, in the same way that Joab has rebuked David for his mourning, David is rebuking his kinsmen, saying, "You shouldn't be in doubt. I've been your king from the beginning. You should be the closest allied to me. Why are you not doing that?" And the rebuke works. It has its intended outcome, as we'll see in just a moment. But as part of this speech, in verses 13 and 14, he says to Amasa. Who's Amasa? Anyone remember who Amasa is? He's the commander of the army of Israel that Absalom had appointed. What does that mean? He's a defeated commander. Okay? He's a defeated commander. But David specifically calls out and says, and say to Amasa, now again, Amasa is from the tribe of Judah. They're all kinsmen. "Are you not my bone and flesh?" Verse 13. "God so do to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." I think here David is offering an olive branch. It may be an indirect rebuke to Joab for what he's done to Absalom without him actually saying that, because that might create other problems. But what he says is, bring Absalom back as a commander. In addition to restoring me, I'll put Absalom in charge instead of Joab. And that rebuke works. Notice verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." So they send word, "David, go back. We're in support of this. We're in support of the idea, not just of restoring you, but of bringing even Amasa back as commander." We don't have Joab's response until the next chapter. Excuse me, we'll talk about that next week. And so with this blessing, with this word from them, David begins moving out of Mahanaim, and now he's going to Gilgal, which is either on or near the river. Notice verses 15 through 17. The king returned, so now he's returning and came to the Jordan, and he comes to Gilgal. And Judah came to Gilgal. So David is now surrounded by a group of men, his own kinsmen, that are loyal to him. These are probably men that were loyal to him, as well as maybe some that had turned away. We don't know for sure. Civil wars are always very confusing, by the way, because loyalties are not exactly... It can be very challenging sometimes. Sometimes you find yourself caught in the middle of warring houses, and you'd rather not. You'd rather go on with your life, but sometimes we're forced to do that. Needless to say, David and his companions, they come to Gilgal, which is on or near the Jordan. And Judah, certainly representatives. This, you know, when you read this, all Judah came or all Israel came, many times it's referring to representatives. That doesn't mean that 600,000 men showed up for a town hall meeting. It just means that there are representatives, probably the elders in some cases. Sometimes it specifically says that. But representatives come. They come to meet him there. And they mean to escort him back to Jerusalem, or at least over the river, which is what? It's representative of their support. We're now breaching the gap. We are now restoring those bonds that had been broken under Absalom. Absalom had destroyed those. He had divided the nation. He had called men to himself against his own father, divided the nation. Now David is drawing them back in. And the tribes now want to express their support for David, even in the midst of their previous treachery. with them, verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite. It's interesting how they describe him here because we already know who Shimei is. We already know what he's done. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But with him are 1,000 men of Benjamin. So he's brought a bunch of tribesmen and kinsmen with him, plus Ziba, the servant of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. So Ziba's entire household comes back, along with his 1,000 men of Benjamin. And in by doing so, they are also showing the same thing that the tribe of Judah is doing for David. They're coming back and showing solidarity and support for David. They are some of the first to do that. And the ferry boat, verse 18, goes across. These little details, goes across to carry the king's household. We're not told, by the way, how David got across. We assume it's by ferry boat. Here, we're told explicitly that he crosses the river by ferry boat to go over to carry the king's household and to do what he thought good. But in the process, while they're doing this, or just after, when they had crossed the Jordan, the end of verse 18, Shimei the son of Gera falls down and begs for mercy. What's he falling down for mercy for? What did Shimei do? I know y'all remember this. What did Shimei do? He cursed the king. Remember David, you man of blood, you bloodthirsty man? You're being chased out by your own son. God's gonna destroy you. God's going to put your son Absalom on the throne because you're a bloodthirsty man, because you destroyed the house of Saul, which is not completely true. Right, he was a man of blood, which we talked about. I'll go back. You can go back and listen to that one, but not specifically about the house of Saul. But he basically falls down before David. He's confessing his sin here. He's asking for forgiveness, and he says, verse 20: "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come of all today, the house of Joseph, to go down and meet my lord the king." Now, I did a little bit of homework on this. I didn't go extensively into this, but it's interesting how he uses the term the house of Joseph, because the house of Joseph is Manasseh. It's not the tribe of Benjamin. So I think here the idea of the house of Joseph is just in contrast to Judah. So you've got two tribes, Benjamin, you've got Judah, have come to support him. He's basically just saying, hey, we're some of the first. He himself is expressing contrition over his previous actions towards David, and he says, don't let my Lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant. Don't remember. Now that David is back in ascendancy, he's completely changed his tune. Of course, before he was throwing rocks and cursing David. Now, verses 21 through 23, Abishai, shall I not put Shimei to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Abishai hasn't changed his opinion, by the way. Because the first time that it happened, what was happening? He was cursing, throwing stones, and Abishai said, can I go take his head? Can I just go take his head? Because he's cursing the Lord's anointed. And David said, nope, let him curse, because maybe God told him to curse. And here Abishai says the same thing. He wants to kill him again, but David extends mercy. And he extends mercy on the basis, notice what he says here. Shall any man put to death in today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? I exercise authority in Israel. Nobody's going to die today. This is not actually all that dissimilar to when Saul became king, won a great victory, and many men said, well, you know, where are those men who didn't want Saul to be king? They should be executed. And Saul said, nobody's going to die today. No reason to do that. David basically says the same thing here. But I think there's also something more at play because notice what he says. Verse 22, I skipped over this intentionally. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? He addresses Abishai in the plural. This may be an oblique reference to both him and Joab being men of bloodshed. Remember, Joab's hand was directly involved in killing Absalom, his son. Remember that David has now divested or wants to divest Joab of authority. And so this may be a way of getting back also and making a statement about Joab as well, because he deals with Abishai, again, as a in the plural. Now there's, that's the first point here that I wanted to point out on that one. The second thing is here is that, and I pointed this out before, and I will bring to your attention again because we're here. David extends mercy here, but on his deathbed, he will tell Solomon, Don't let Shimei go down without, he needs to die. David withholds judgment for now. He shows mercy now, but there is judgment coming. And he tells Solomon, you find a clever way to put him to death, but don't you let him go unpunished. That's what David says in his old age. So for the moment, David is willing to defer to, we might call it providence, we might call it any number of things. David does not exercise royal prerogative for judgment right at that moment. Now, there's about 100 different lessons we could take from it, but the big takeaway that I would remind you is that we get away with things only for the moment. Sinners only get away with things for that moment. There is a deferred judgment very often if we're not repentant of those sins. I think David doesn't really believe, even if he believes it's sincere, David's repentance was sincere, was it not? Did David escape any discipline? No, David's in the midst of it. So just because David has expressed contrition over sins does not mean that there's not a cost to doing that. It's not enough to remove the death penalty over him. And so I think, though, the other thing to keep in mind here is that David is trying to seal the breach between these warring factions and the nations. And by putting Shimei to death would have probably sent the wrong signal, and David said, let's not do that today. And he swears to Shimei that you're not going to die today. You're not going to die. Now, again, later Solomon will put him to death for different reasons. Don't have time to look at that. Now, verses 24 through 30, as we move through the text here, this is a little odd. At least it should be read odd to you, because 24 through 30 refers to Mephibosheth coming back to Jerusalem. David is not yet in Jerusalem. So this is part of the overall restoration of all these various threads that we're now drawing down to a conclusion. But this seems to be out of place chronologically, because it says here that Mephibosheth came back to Jerusalem in verse 25. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem. And so David's not yet in Jerusalem. So this is, we're going to deal with this here because the text does. And it's, again, thematically linked, but not necessarily chronologically. So he said to come to Jerusalem. He's not at Gilgal. He's not at the river. But he comes to David, and we see that he has not cared for himself. What does that mean? He has not cared for his feet. He's not trimmed his mustache. He's not washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. What does this mean? He's been in solidarity with David. Remember all the other people who went with David. They were mourning. They were covering their heads. They were ripping their clothes. They were very distraught. Mephibosheth is in the same condition. Now, the reason this is relevant is because what? Because Ziba had already told David that what? Mephibosheth's ready to be restored to the throne in chapter 16. He lied. Now you have both of these men standing here, or at least not in this particular case. Ziba is with Shimei. Mephibosheth is here later. But David says to him, why did you not go with me? Why did you not go with me? The end of verse 25. And Mephibosheth says in verse 26, my servant deceived me. For I was going to saddle a donkey for myself to ride on and go to the king, because your servant is lame, he can't walk, and your servant has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But, David, I trust in your judgment. The words of chapter 16 in this very book, verses 1 through 4, that I'm going to be restored to the throne, that's a lie. But I'm going to trust in your judgment because, verse 28, for all my father's house, but were dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? I'm basically a dead man in a dying house. I'm lame. What am I exercising over you? What am I going to hold anything over you? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to completely throw myself at your mercy, King David. That's what he does. Everything I've had has come is a part of grace on your part. And he continues to take this same low posture, as it were. And David tells him, I've already rendered judgment, verse 29. Why do you speak any more of your matters? You and Ziba divide the land. This seems to me to be a reversal of what he told Ziba in chapter 16, that you can have all the land back, and goes back to what he told him in 9, in that Ziba and his household would work the land and give a profit and a share to Mephibosheth, while Mephibosheth stayed in the throne room there with David, or at least eating from his table. But Mephibosheth is not really mentioned only once more in Scripture, and this whole story is, in some respects, unresolved, because Ziba essentially goes unpunished for his deception. There's no mention of this at all. There's no, in this particular narrative, nothing tells us what David did or was going to do to Ziba other than just restoring the land. And so all of the deception, all of that is already gone. So he never deals with that. He goes more or less unpunished. And the matter's completely dropped in the text, and there's no other details reported. Now we come to the very last two sections here. And this, to me, is the cash value of the book. I mean, there's obviously scriptures, obviously valuable for us in many ways. But these last two sections here, I think, get to the heart of what we can take away from this particular text. And it has to do with Barzillai, the Gileadite. Now, turn back very briefly to the end of, is it 17? Yes, the end of 17, verse 27. Now, it happened when David, verse 27 of 17, when David came to Mahanaim, that Shobai, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machar, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, came from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour, parched grains and beans and lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and his people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. So this is one of three men that used their own resources to take care of David and his people as they were fleeing. And like I said, this is not MREs. This is serious feasting, serious food that they go and they bring to David. David now doesn't say anything about the other two men rewarding them, but specifically here, Barzillai comes down from Rogalim where he was, goes across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. And so Barzillai wants to be part of this procession to help restore David back to the throne. He's already done much in terms of assisting him. It doesn't seem like much. He just simply provided hospitality. By the way, hospitality, look at how important hospitality is. All he did is provide stuff. He provided for his outward needs, and yet he's commended for that tremendously, held out an example here. We also find out that Barzillai is a very rich and a very old man. This is the judgment of Scripture, so if you're approaching 80, I apologize, but that's what Scripture says. Most of you are not approaching 80, but we will be approaching that age at some point if the Lord lets us live that long. But the Scripture says that he is an old man at 80, and he is a rich man. David offers him a great reward. Verse 33, and the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. So King David tells Barzillai, come with me to the throne, come with me, or not to the throne, but come with me to the palace, come back with me to Jerusalem, and I'll take care of your every need. I'll take care of every need. And what does Barzillai say? No, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Not going to go back with the king? Why not? Why are you not going to go back with the king? Verse 34, how long have I to live that am I going to go up to the king in Jerusalem? His first answer is, how long am I going to be around to enjoy this reward? Not long, is what he says. I am today, verse 35, 80 years old. Now this even gets more pointed when it says, can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Apparently this happens as you get older. This is maybe why we want spicier foods or other types of foods, because we can't even taste what we're eating and drinking. So what he says, can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? My body is decaying. Your reward would be lost on an old man. Your reward would be lost on an old man, David. This is a nice way of saying no. But he says, why then should your servant be any further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such reward? And he says, please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city and near the grave of my father and mother. Barzillai says, look, the only thing I can look forward to at this point is just simply passing on. And I don't want to pass on to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not my home. Jerusalem is not where my kin are. Jerusalem is not where my family are. As great of a reward as that is, now, I think this obviously shows great humility. It should. It should be evident to you that it shows great humility that he says this reward would be lost. Because more so, he says this, but here is your servant, Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. whatever reward you are going to give to me, give to Chimham. Now, Chimham is not really identified directly in Scripture of who this man is. Most of the stuff that I read indicates that this is a younger son of Barzillai who was not going to inherit everything. This is a younger son, and in that system, the oldest son would have inherited everything. This is probably a younger son. And so he offers up a younger son, which, by the way, would also fit in the motif of Scripture that the oldest doesn't always get the blessing. That's not always the case. Very often we see that God blesses the younger of the two. He wants to upset, as it were, or overturn the apple cart, that the power may be shown of God and not of men. But I can't fully accept, appreciate life at court, but you can do so for a proxy for me. This is Chimham. Now, just as an interesting note, by the way, and given the holiday season here, given Christmas that we just celebrated, Chimham is mentioned in Jeremiah 41:17 as dwelling near Bethlehem, who kept an inn near Bethlehem. Now, if that has any resonance for you, a few have suggested that maybe that might have been the inn that turned out to be full the day that our Lord was born, when Joseph and Mary were there. We don't know that for sure, but I just found that very interesting, especially given this time of year. But needless to say, the king accepts this offer. I'll take this younger man. I'll take him in your place. And he goes over, and he blesses him, and David kisses him. This is a great man, by the way. This is a great man, but he is still less than David. The blessing always comes from the higher to the lower. So as great as he is, he's not as great as David. David is blessing him, and he goes back. Barzillai goes back to his own place. David continues on in this last section in 40:43, goes on to Gilgal. Chimham is with him. All the people of Judah are with him. Half of Israel. But now we come back into the dispute. Remember the dispute at the very beginning, back in the very beginning of this chapter, verse 9. Now all the people are in dispute throughout the tribes. This has not been resolved. So what we've been doing up to this point, if you have been paying attention at all in chapter 19, is that David is now drawing, or the scripture writer is bringing all these things and drawing all these things into conclusion. Now we come back to, as it were, the main event. There's still a dispute about the king. Verse 40. Verse 41, then the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, when it says all the men of Israel, it means representatives who are not already part of this restoration. And they say to Judah, why have you stolen away our king and brought him back without us? We have 10 shares in David. You're just one tribe. Why is it you're doing this? You are trying to restore him to the throne without our help or input. And Judah says, well, listen, we're related to the king. We're family. We have not received any special privilege or reward for doing so. Israel is jealous over this matter. We have 10 shares, therefore we have more right to David. Now, if this doesn't strike you as ironic, then it should. This is the very people that were ready to cast David out and kill him in favor of Absalom. And now they're saying, well, this is our king. You mean the guy that you were ready to kill a week ago? Yeah, that king. These are the same people. It's like I told you before, the rebellious nature of Israel is not just limited to the wilderness. It is going on and been continually going on, and it's manifested yet here, because in the next chapter, it's going to mount into yet another rebellion. We've just came out of one rebellion. We're getting ready to head into another. Will not last very long. We'll cover that next week. But needless to say, Israel, over and opposed to Judah, is jealous because they say, we have 10 shares. We need to be the first to bring him back. And this is an unresolved dispute that will not get resolved really until the next chapter. And what starts off as a war of words, verse 43, we have 10 shares, and yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And so this war of words, this battle, this rhetorical battle that's going back and forth, will not stay a battle of words, but will end up becoming a real rebellion under a man named Sheba. And he happens to be a Benjamite too, which we'll talk about next week. Now, what's the takeaway of all this? Well, I think the takeaway for us, as we draw to a conclusion here, is that the nation is full of arrogant and faithless men. It's clearly evident here. They are fighting over prominence that belongs to someone else. We want to be the one to restore David. No, we want to be the ones to restore to David. We're family. We're closer. We have this. Well, we have more numbers. And then it turns into a fist fight, as it were. They are arrogant. They are not humble. They want a king, but they want a king on their own terms. Because remember, they're fighting over a guy that they are ready to execute. They are fighting over a king that they had more or less thrown out in favor of Absalom. Absalom's prettier. Got a better chariot. Got a better head of hair. All the stuff outwardly that Absalom was, they were ready to toss David for. And now they're fighting over David. And so they want David, but only on their own terms. But I would also hold out to you, by way of contrast, the better example is Barzillai. Here's a man who had reward. It was offered to him, and he said, not for me. I don't really want that reward. Give it to somebody else in my own household. I'll accept a blessing through another. It's a very compelling point, it should be. And I think for us, in our day and age, I think that the danger for us in the church is to say what? I want the blessing and I want it now. How about deferring to your children? How about deferring to your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Are we willing to defer blessing to get what we want now for a future generation? Are we willing to endure hardship? Are we unwilling to endure persecution? The short answer, without being pessimistic, is no, we haven't, which is one of the reasons we're in the mess we're in today, culturally, societally speaking. We have said, I want my blessing now. I don't care about the future. Future generation, we're gonna keep writing checks, and then somebody else will have to deal with it after I'm gone. That is not the attitude of Barzillai. Barzillai says, I'm not going to be able to enjoy these things. I'm going to die at some point. Bless my, if this interpretation is right, see, certainly a servant at minimum, but maybe a younger son. Take the younger son, give him the blessing, let him enjoy it. Let him see the fruits of that. I just want to go, I don't need all that. I've got what I need right now. You see the difference between Barzillai and the rest of the nation? You see what they're doing? They're fighting over David because they want it on their own terms. They don't want to defer. They want it right now. And they want to be the ones to have all the prominence. And Barzillai, on the other hand, basically says, I'll take whatever David is willing to offer, but I don't even want it for myself. I want it for a future generation. And so as you consider these things, and we think about our own day and age, think about the kind of things that we're doing and planning, especially if you're young, right? As you get older, it's like, well, okay, I can't go back and change the past. That's okay. The Lord still gives grace. But what are we doing to defer now so that future generations can have more in the future? Is that how we're thinking? Is that what we're planning for? That's what we ought to be thinking about, is I don't necessarily need to have these things now. The Lord will bless me in my place now, and I want bigger blessings, more blessings for future generations. All right, that's all the time we have, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promises that you make in it, and we thank you for these portions of historical narrative, which are more than just historical narrative. They are your words to us that we might learn from them. Help us to be humble in those things that we have. Help us to be charitable. Help us to be thinking about future generations and not merely ourselves. Help us not to be selfish. Help us to serve one another. Help us ultimately to serve you by serving one another. We do pray that our worship in the next hour would be pleasing to you and that you would meet with us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.